I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. All right, let's pray together. Father, we do briefly come into your presence as our word, as the scriptures are opened before us, and ask, Lord, with the psalmist who could say, oh, how I love your word. It is my meditation day and night. Who at the same time could say that and yet also say, incline my heart after your commandments. Lord, we too have to pray. Every time we come before your word, that you would incline our hearts towards your word, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your law, and that you would actually sovereignly work upon our wills and our character so that we consistently walk in the ways of your commandments. For we fully acknowledge, in keeping with the words of the Lord Jesus, that without him, we can do nothing. We pray for his blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes October 31st so special for us as Christians and for this church is not that it is Halloween, but rather that it marks the anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation of the church, the heritage of which is very important and precious to us who are Reformed Baptists and to us who are Protestant evangelicals. And so today I thought that I would preach a two-part series on the doctrine that really marked the beginning of the Reformation, namely the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ Jesus alone. And as we approach this topic, a topic that is very familiar to many of us, I think it would be appropriate for us to consider the words of the Scottish theologian James Buchanan, who wrote as follows. The best preparation for the study of this doctrine is neither great intellectual ability nor much scholastic learning, but a conscience impressed with a sense of our actual condition as sinners in the sight of God. Do you have, as we come here this morning, a conscience that is impressed with your condition as a sinner in the sight of God? We ought to have that kind of a conscience as we come to worship this morning. It's very easy to read a passage like Romans chapter 1 that describes the depravity of humanity, and immediately our minds go to places like California, or we think about the terrorists, or we think about some heinous individual of which we read about in the newspaper, and we think about them rather than about ourselves. And we're calling upon them to repent, and we're not thinking about our own sin, but brothers and sisters, Paul wrote that epistle to Christians. And he wanted Christians to have a conscience that was sensitive, not just to the sins of others, but sensitive to their own sins. And so as you think about Romans chapter 1, about the idolatry, about the reprobate minds, about all of the catalogs of sins that Paul mentioned there, don't just think about others. Don't be as the Pharisee who says, I thank God that I'm not like other men. I'm not like those people described in Romans chapter 1, because, in fact, there's a sense in which you are. Even as a Christian, we still have remaining sin and we still have the potential for the same kind of depraved attitudes and behavior described in that chapter. So as we come to this doctrine this morning, we need to have our conscience impressed with a sense of our own sinfulness. And it was precisely that kind of a conscience that resided in a young man by the name of Martin Luther. Luther had grown up with an increasingly deepening sense of his own sinfulness and of God's wrath against him. At the age of 21, as he was traveling to the University of Erfurt, where he was studying for law, Luther was caught in a thunderstorm, and he feared for his own life, thinking that God would destroy him by striking him with lightning. And consequently, Luther fell to the ground, and he prayed, and in that prayer, he vowed that if God would spare his life, he would dedicate himself to God by becoming a monk. Which vow Luther, after his life was spared, kept. And shortly after making that vow, he entered an Augustinian monastery where he took up the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and was ordained as a priest. And then with great zeal, he began to pray and to fast and to deny his body of rest and to conduct religious masses. He even went on a pilgrimage to Rome, hoping that all of these good deeds would somehow ease his guilty conscience before God. But nothing seemed to help. His conscience repeatedly proclaimed him guilty. And then one day he was asked to be professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And here Luther actually, because of this vocation, began to study the Bible itself. And as he studied the Bible, particularly the book of Romans, God opened his eyes to the true meaning of the gospel, particularly the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Especially special to Luther was the text here in Romans chapter 1, which was read last week, which, as I'm quoting from the NIV, reads, "For in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is revealed from faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Listen to Luther's own description of what happened as he came to understand the intention of Paul's words. Luther says, "I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the righteous shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through sheer grace and mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon," Luther says, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul," says Luther, "became to me a gate to heaven." And what Luther says with regards to that particular text of Scripture may be said of the entire doctrine or reality of justification. It is, in fact, brothers and sisters, our gateway into heaven. Because it answers one of the most important questions we could ever ask, which is, how can a sinner be made right with a holy God? Have you ever asked that question before? Many of us ask questions as we traverse our way through life, important questions like, who am I going to marry? What college should I attend? What vocation should I pursue? Where should I live? What church should I attend? We ask those kinds of questions, and they're important questions. But folks, those kinds of questions pale in comparison with the question, how can I, a sinner, be made right with a just and holy God? In fact, all of those other questions should be put off until you first of all ask that question. How can you be made right with God? God is infinitely just. God is holy. God is perfect. God cannot wink at sin or just overlook sin. God has to judge sin. How then can God, who is holy, who dwells in a high and holy place, also condescend to dwell with sinners? That's the question which is answered by the doctrine of justification. And so I want to unfold this doctrine this morning and again this evening under three simple questions. One, what does it mean to justify according to the Bible? What's the meaning of the terminology? Secondly, on what basis can God justify sinners? And then thirdly, how can sinners receive this gift of justification? Now, these are basic questions, I realize, and this is a church that has heard much about justification. In fact, I've actually preached on justification before, but I've held off. I've been here for 5 years. I've never preached on it because Pastor Smith loves to preach on that doctrine. All right. In fact, it's funny because when I came here, I told Pastor Smith, he says, give me a list of all the things you preached on. And he gave me a list of all the things he preached on. And it seems like we always pick the same things, you know. So I felt disappointed, like, you know, well, what new thing can I say? He's already touched upon it. But hopefully, brothers and sisters, you won't turn me out. You won't tune me out. You won't say, well, I already know all of this. I've got this down. I've heard it time and time again. Because, dear brothers and sisters, we need to hear this time and time again. And I'm praying. I prayed last night. I'm praying this morning that somehow God may use perhaps just a different voice and manner of presentation to bring this home to you afresh. And as a Christian, that it might help you appreciate that gateway that has brought you into paradise. And that if you're not a Christian here today, I hope that today you, like Luther, may pass into heaven, as it were, that you might be reborn anew and that the Scriptures may take on a meaning that they never had before. That's my prayer. And so let's begin, first of all, by considering the terminology. What does the Bible mean by the term to justify? Well, I want to just simply look at two passages. The first one to which I've turned you is Deuteronomy chapter 25. And both of these passages are describing legal contexts. They're describing a courtroom setting. And notice, first of all, what is said by Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 and 2. If there is a dispute between men, and these men who have the dispute come to the court, and the judges may judge them, and these judges justify the righteous one and condemn the wicked one, that is, the criminal, the one who is in the wrong, who's violated the law, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. Now, of course, the word that we're concerned with in this context is the word that is translated to justify. What does that mean? That word comes from the same root as the term righteous. All right? Now, what do you suppose it means then for a judge to justify the righteous? Keep in mind that the basic ethical meaning of the terminology is conformity to a standard. In fact, oftentimes the Bible uses this terminology to describe non-personal objects like weights or measures. It talks about when you're weighing something that you need to use just or righteous weights. Well, what's a righteous weight? We tend to think of righteous and just as referring only to ethical categories. Well, in these instances, it's referring to a weight that conforms to a standard. If the weight says 5 pounds, then it better weigh 5 pounds. Because if you're dealing with somebody and you order 5 pounds of pork roast, that's what you want. Or if you go to a gas pump and you get, you know, 12 gallons of gas, you don't want 10 gallons if you're paying for 12. You want an honest gas pump meter that is a just and a righteous one, one that conforms to the standard. Well, that's what the term means in the ethical realm, conformity of behavior to a standard. So we ask the question, what does it mean then to justify? Does it mean, as it might seem on the surface, to make a person conformed to a standard. To actually affect their behavior so that they come into conformity with the standard of being righteous. Someone might conclude that if the adjective means just or righteous, and if the noun means righteousness, then the verb, when used with a direct object, must mean to make righteous. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? Because that wouldn't make sense, especially in light of the parallelism we see in this passage. It speaks of justifying the righteous and doing what? Condemning the wicked. Now, when a judge condemns a wicked man, does he actually make him into a wicked man? Does he take the guy aside and say, hey, you know, let me give you some ideas on how you can rob a bank or how you can embezzle or how you can, you know, defraud someone? Obviously, that's not what he's doing. When he condemns the wicked, he's simply doing what? He's making a pronouncement, a verdict, an assessment on that man's behavior and or character. That's all he's doing. The man already is wicked. And the judge is just simply assessing that, and then he makes a declaration. He says, guilty. Well, folks, that's what happens when a judge justifies the righteous. He looks at the man and he says, you're not guilty. You're innocent. He's not done anything to the man. He simply assessed that man's behavior or character. Let's look at one other passage, I think, that brings this out clearly. This is in Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Once again, we have a legal courtroom setting. Verse 15 reads, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now notice, here we have the reverse of what we had in Deuteronomy. There, back in Deuteronomy, the judge was justifying the righteous man and he was condemning the wicked man. But in this passage, we have the opposite. We have a judge who's justifying the wicked and he's condemning the righteous. And Solomon says of such a judge, he is an abomination to the Lord. And that's a very strong term. It doesn't just mean that the Lord disapproves of that behavior. It means the Lord detests it. It stinketh in his nostrils. And so if the term to justify means to make righteous, why would such a judge stink in God's nostrils? Let's say a judge takes an evil young man and he says, listen, I want to put you on a program to help reform your character. Part of that's going to involve going to church every Sunday, hearing the gospel. I'll pray that you get that you'll be transformed, that God will save you. And then I'm going to meet with you once a week and I'm going to try to be a father to you. And I'm going to try to teach you how you ought to behave and what's right and what's wrong. And hopefully after some time we spend together, I'm going to make you into a decent young man. Now, folks, if that's what this passage means or envisions, I think God would like that. Isn't that what he calls us to do as disciples, to go out and make disciples of other men and teach them what Christ commands them so that they'll be conformed to the image of Christ and they'll be righteous people instead of wicked people? Well, can you see, folks, the obvious implication from these two passages that the term justify does not mean to make somebody something. It simply means to make a pronouncement upon what's already true about them. And in this case, we have somebody pronouncing the opposite. We have somebody looking at a wicked man saying, Innocent. Didn't we see that happen in the case of O.J. Simpson? Except it wasn't a judge, it was a jury. But it's the same concept. That man had blood all over his hands. I wonder if his most recent crime, or I guess I don't know what the outcome is, did he ever get convicted of thievery late recently? Not convicted? Is he still under? He's indicted, okay. I wonder, you know, when a guy gets away with something, it's almost probably tempting for him to just say, hey, you know, I'll try it again. He was guilty. He was guilty. But they said, innocent. And I'd hate to be one of those jurors that's going to have to stand before God someday. Unless they repent of what they did. That, what happened to O.J. Simpson, folks, is exactly what Solomon is envisioning here. The man is guilty, there's no doubt, and yet the judge pronounces the verdict innocent. Not guilty or righteous. So now, what does that teach us about the meaning or the terminology of justification? Well, first of all, we learn that this terminology is legal terminology. It's used for legal proceedings, legal pronouncements. Specifically, justification is something that involves a judge, a defendant, and a verdict. Okay? Sometimes the fancy word for that is forensic. It's a forensic doctrine or concept. That's very important to remember when we're talking about justification. Secondly, the word does not refer to the defendant's character or behavior as such, but more precisely, it refers to the judge's verdict of that man's character or behavior. Whether or not that verdict is true or not, it refers to the verdict itself, the legal pronouncement. When the judge justifies the righteous, he is simply pronouncing his assessment of that man's behavior or character. When a judge condemns the wicked, he's doing the same thing. Now, before we move on to the next point in our message, the next question, I want to just pause here for a word of application from just what we've seen with regards to the meaning and significance of the term. I'd like to draw out an application based upon the significance of the term to justify. According to what we've seen, folks, it refers to a one-time act. It doesn't refer to a process of reformation. It doesn't refer to a judge who takes somebody and over a period of years reforms his character, but rather it refers to a once-for-all legal verdict. Whether we like it or not, O.J. Simpson was pronounced innocent. Okay? And it was done. And he was let loose as an innocent man. But folks, when we apply that to our own relationship with God, that ought to be a source of great encouragement to us. The Bible says, having been justified, we have peace with God. It doesn't say, having began the process of justification, someday we'll have peace with God. No, because it's referring to justification as these other contexts did, as a once-for-all verdict. Having been justified, God has pronounced the verdict. Now, as a result of that, I'm innocent. I can have peace with God. Your Roman Catholic neighbor can't say that. He can't. Have you ever noticed that? Talk to a Roman Catholic man about assurance of salvation. Most of them don't have it. They don't have very much of it. Their assurance amounts to a hope so, maybe so. I hope someday I might be right with God. I might have peace with God, but I'm not quite sure. And oftentimes they'll fall back on the so-called doctrine of purgatory. Well, you know, if I don't make it in this life, God will burn all that sin out of me in the life to come. Sad to say, that's another lie of the devil. There's no second chance. You're either pronounced innocent in this life, or you'll have to stand before God in judgment and get the verdict.
Absolutely.
But you see, folks, we should not be ashamed to tell our Roman Catholic neighbor, I have peace with God. Now, they may say, boy, that you sound kind of cocky. Sounds like you're thinking too highly of yourself. And what you say is you say, no, I think too highly of God. I got a high view of God. And that leads us to the second question.
Yes.
All right, we've looked at the meaning. What does it mean? Secondly, how can God do it? How can God justify sinful people? And folks, that's a very profound question. In fact, that's a very challenging question. It kind of puts us on the horns of a dilemma, so to speak. Because from what we have seen in the passages we've read, what are the kind of people God ought to declare innocent? Righteous people, right? In fact, if God were to do the opposite, if God were to justify, were to say to somebody who was like O.J. Simpson, innocent, what would you think of God? Yeah, you'd be looking for a different God, right? That must not be the right God. If he's like those jurors who found O.J. Simpson innocent, that must not be the right God. So, folks, the question is, how can God justify sinners? And as I tried to underscore at the beginning of our message, we all fall into that category, everyone here. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. None understand. There is no one who seeks after God. And of course, the verse that we've been memorizing, some of us in Romans chapter 3, tells us, for all have sinned, and they fall short, they miss the mark of the glory of God. My son and I went target shooting yesterday, sighting in our rifles. We're going to Colorado in another week here. And we hit the mark, the cardboard, that is. My son hit the bullseye. Okay, but I got close. Close enough. You know, you just got to get within that kind of a space and you're all right when you're shooting deer. All right? Now listen, folks. If we were to take our rifles and point them up at the sun and shoot, the sun's a pretty big object, isn't it? You might think, well, there's no way to miss. But what's going to happen? Every time, we're going to fall short. No matter what kind of scope we have on our rifle, no matter how much power we got in it, we're going to fall short. And you see, folks, ethically speaking, that's where we all stand this morning. Okay? You can try with all your might. You can fast twice a week. You can go to church every day of your life. You can read your Bible through 15 times a year. You can give money to the poor. You can kiss the feet of the statue of St. Peter. Do all that you want, and you're going to fall short. You're not going to reach it. You're not going to reach the glory of God. And so before we can appreciate this doctrine, as I say, in the words of James Buchanan, we need a conscience that is first impressed with our own sinfulness. Otherwise, we don't really appreciate what it means to speak of God justifying the ungodly. Because, folks, that's precisely what he does. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on God who justifies the ungodly. And remember, it was David who wrote Psalm 32 right after his sin with Bathsheba, and who said, happy is the man to whom the Lord does not count or impute iniquity, sin. So here you have a case of a guy who's committed adultery, who's murdered, who's conspired, guilty, sinful. In fact, you know, David wasn't that much different than O.J. Simpson. The exception being David was a converted man, which in a sense almost makes it worse. But David says, you know, I'm a happy man because God, even though I did that wicked deed, God has said to me, innocent, righteous. That's amazing. And folks, that prompts us to ask the question, how in the world can that happen? That presents us with a kind of a problem, with a kind of a dilemma. Every single man, woman, boy or girl who's ever lived as a sinner, and yet those are precisely the kinds of people that God justifies. He pardons them of their sin. He declares them innocent. But then God says in His Word it's an abomination to do that. So then on what basis can God justify the ungodly and yet still remain just Himself? Let me tell you how Martin Luther answered that question, okay? Martin Luther taught that God can justify the ungodly on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. According to Luther, and I'm going to quote, listen to this. The merits of Christ perform an alien work. Now, young people, when he says an alien work, don't think about, you know, Martians and flying saucers. That's not what he was talking about. He's talking about a work which comes from someone else outside of us and is applied to us, is credited to us. Okay? Alien means another. A different person. The merits of Christ, what Christ has done, His righteousness, His goodness, His innocence, perform an alien work. And then he defines this alien work as, quote, the righteousness of another imputed from without, that is the righteousness of Christ by which He justifies us through faith, unquote. So according to Luther, justification, strictly speaking, is not God making us intrinsically righteous, but rather God declaring us righteous. And how can He do it? On the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, in contrast to Luther, the Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches that a sinner's justification is not based on another person's righteousness, but that it was based upon the inherent, or is based upon the inherent righteousness of the sinner himself. In chapter 16 of the Council of Trent, the Roman Church answers the following question. What is the basis of our justification? Okay, so they're going to tackle that tough question too. Here's how they answer it. Since Christ Jesus Himself continually infuses strength into those justified, we must believe that nothing further is lacking to those justified to prevent them from being considered to have, by their good works, fully satisfied the divine law according to the state of this life and to have truly merited eternal life. Now notice they don't leave Jesus out of the picture. Jesus is the one who gives us strength. He comes to the sinner and He works in his heart and He reforms his character and He changes him. He gives us strength. So Jesus plays a part in our justification. But folks, when it's all said and done, the basis upon which God declares us innocent is our merit, our inherent righteousness. According to Rome, our own personal good works satisfy the divine law and merit eternal life. And therefore, they went on to reject the doctrine of justification, which is based upon the merits of Christ alone. And in fact, they sought to have Martin Luther condemned. And so the same Council of Trent went on to declare the following. Listen to this. If anyone says that men are justified either by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ alone, or by the remission of sins alone, to the exclusion of the grace and love that is poured forth in the hearts of men by the Holy Spirit and is inherent in them. If anybody says that, let that person be anathema. Who knows what that means? Yeah, the word, it comes from a Greek word, means to be accursed, or Aramaic word, actually. Let him be accursed. Let him go to hell. That's what they were saying to Martin Luther. You go to hell, you heretic. Because you're teaching heretical doctrine. Now, folks, that's a pretty serious statement. And consequently, you and I better be right. Right? We're not talking about just quibbling over when the rapture is going to happen. We're talking about a matter of heaven and hell. We're talking about the very heart of the gospel, and we, as a Protestant evangelical church, have taken our position right alongside Martin Luther. We've rejected the Roman Catholic Church. So the question is, who's right? Is Martin Luther right, or is the Catholic Church right? Well, let me answer that question with three simple propositions. First of all, our justification is based upon a divinely supplied righteousness, which is not our own. Listen to the words again of Romans chapter 1, verse 17. I'm quoting again from the NIV, which I think really brings out the sense of the prepositions. Listen. For in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is received. Okay? Don't forget the preposition. From God, received. The righteousness from God received by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by good works. No, by faith.
Amen.
By faith. By faith in the righteousness received from God. Okay, but somebody might say, well, yeah, but maybe the Roman Catholic would phrase it similarly because he would talk about it as an infused righteousness. Well, that brings us to our next two propositions. Proposition number two, God pardons our sins on the basis of Christ's sacrificial death. You ever talk to somebody and you ask them they're going to go to heaven? They say, yeah. And you say, why are you going to go to heaven? And they say, well, you know, because I go to church and, you know, I've never been in jail and I love my mom and dad and I've read the Bible, maybe a couple parts of it once or twice. I'm talking about people who profess to be Christians. I'm not just talking about, you know, agnostics or, you know, whatever. I'm talking about folks that go to Baptist churches and so forth. And then you ask them this question. You say, oh, you ever wonder why Jesus had to die then? And they say, I don't know. I haven't thought about that. Well, folks, that's a good question. Why did he have to die? If God could just overlook our sins. Or if God could just give us grace and make us righteous and good people and we could get saved based on our own merits. What in the world did Christ even have to die for then? Well, the fact of the matter is that he did die. And Romans 3:25 tells us he was made a propitiation. That is a bloody sacrifice to appease the wrath of God and to satisfy completely the justice of God. So that Paul could go on to write in that very same epistle, and we'll be studying this later as Pastor Smith gets to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things if God is for us? If God has said, you're all innocent, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Paul says. It is God who is pronounced innocent. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, making continual intercession for us. Imagine someday that you're standing before the judgment seat of God. That's a fearful thought. That even makes me tremble a little bit as a Christian. To see the blinding, holy light of Yahweh. And imagine that the books are opened. And your name is read from the books. And you're called forward to the bar of justice. And just about that time, you see another rise off to your left. And his name is the accuser of the brethren, Satan. And Satan begins to rehearse all of those sins you've ever committed, even the sins that you've done in private and secret, or even the sins that you've thought. And as he's going through this long, long list, you just feel like melting before God. But before Satan ever finishes saying what he wants to say, God says, "Silence. Who are you to condemn one of my elect? I am the one who has pronounced him innocent." And all of a sudden, courage revives in your heart and you begin to stand up straight again and smile, and there's hope. But Satan doesn't give up. He says, "Ah, yes, Lord, it is true you have pronounced innocent this sinner. But that is the problem. That is the problem. You are just and holy. You have said in your word, it is an abomination for anyone to pronounce innocent one who is wicked. And I've just rehearsed before you all of his many sins." And once again, your heart sinks. Your knees begin to knock together and you're about ready to faint. But before you faint, one sitting at the right hand of the Father stands up. And once again, he says to Satan, "Silence. I am the Son of the Most Blessed. Who are you to condemn? I gave my own life to pay the penalty for that man's sins." And Satan has no more to say. And that's why Paul goes on to say that nothing whatsoever can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, folks, not only does the death of Christ atone for our sins, but thirdly, God counts us righteous on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience, which is in turn imputed to us. Let me remind you of the distinction between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. Infused righteousness is something that God works in us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, "For God is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure." By the way, how many of you believed in infused righteousness? Raise your hand. Now, come on, you can raise your hand, folks. I believe in it. He said imparted. Okay? Hey, I don't care. Imparted, infused, I don't mind talking about infused righteousness just because the Catholics use it. He works it in us. Okay? He imparts it to us. He, by his Spirit, infuses it within us. What I don't like is when they call that justification. That's sanctification. That's something different. No, justification has to do with God's imputed righteousness, where a judge takes the legal standing of one and imputes it to another. Okay? Imputed righteousness is something that God credits to our account. It's the opposite of imputed guilt. Remember when Adam sinned? We all... Or how does a little primer go? In Adam's fall, we sin it all. Okay, we all sin. That is, Adam's guilt was imputed to us. Well, imputed righteousness is kind of the flip side of that coin. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, these are important passages you need to know as you're witnessing to your Roman Catholic neighbor or friend. And I think if you just take these passages in their basic context and interpret them in the context, according to the rules of grammar, that you ought to be able to present a fairly convincing case. Verse 21, "For God made Christ, who knew no sin," that is, he was sinless, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Notice the passage is dealing with two counts of imputed legal standing. First of all, according to the text, our sins are what? Infused into Christ? That could never be. Folks, Jesus was not made sinful for us. That'd be ridiculous. But if I'm going to be consistent with the parallelism of this verse and be a Roman Catholic, that's what I'd have to say. That's what I'd have to say. I'd have to say, well, that we might become, that is, that God might reform our character, make us righteous. Well, in order for that to happen, God had to make Jesus wicked. Well, you read the Gospels, folks, and that you don't see that at all. That never happened. The only thing I can discern that happened to Jesus is that he remained pure and innocent, but that he was punished for sins that did not belong properly to him. He didn't commit those sins. Somebody else committed those sins, and he suffered in their place. And so our sin was imputed legally to him. He was punished for our sin. And then his righteousness, his innocence, was then in turn imputed to us. And on that basis, God, looking at us, can declare and pronounce the words, wonderful words, innocent, forgiven, absolved of all of your guilt. He doesn't say to us, get your act together, start living right, be a good person, and someday I'll pronounce you just. That's not what he says. No, he says, don't trust in your own righteousness, but look to the righteousness of another. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said he did. Paul says, let me tell you all the good things I did, man. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I did this, I did that, I did the other. As touching the law, I was blameless. I was zealous. I did all these things. But Paul says, there came a point in my life when I was converted, when I counted all those things as dung. As manure. That's how much, not only were they worthless to me, but they became repugnant to me with respect to earning my salvation. I just kicked that stuff out of the way. Had nothing to do with it anymore. In the words of Isaiah, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, stinky rags. That's what Paul says. And why did Paul kick that stuff out of the way? He says, that I might know him. And he says, listen to this, verse 9 of Philippians 3, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I submit to you, Paul was not a Roman Catholic. Paul would not approve of the Roman Catholic Church today. In fact, I think he would reverse the anathema.
Yes, he would. Yes.
He would say, you guys are preaching another gospel. May you be accursed unless you repent of your sin. Folks, you understand how God can justify, how God can pronounce you innocent? Let me try to illustrate it. You remember the story of Esau and Jacob? And of Jacob obtaining Esau's blessing before his father Isaac. Remember, Isaac was going to bless Esau wrongly. And so he tells his son to go out and get some wild game and to come back, bring the game, and he's going to feast on the wild game, the savory meat, which his soul loves, and then he's going to pronounce the blessing upon his son. Well, Rebekah overhears, and she tells of Isaac's, by the way, it was secret, which it shouldn't have been, which shows that Isaac had a bad conscience when he was doing this. But the text over and over, and by the way, this is a neat, I'm getting on an aside here, but we were talking about literary techniques in the Bible. Do you know in that passage that five times it mentions savory meat? Three times it specifies the meat which Isaac's soul loved. And earlier back in chapter 25, it says that Isaac loved Esau because of his wild, he ate of his wild game. He had a weakness. His stomach was to some extent as God. Okay? And it blinded him, not just physically, but he was blind spiritually to Esau's unfit character to inherit the blessing. Okay? Rebekah knew that. So Rebekah comes up with a scheme of her own, which, by the way, that wasn't righteous either of her. She should have been praying instead of scheming. She told Isaac, or Jacob, get the names mixed up here, to go in and to disguise himself as Esau. So she makes the meat out of the goats. And by the way, goat tastes like deer. And she probably took some of Esau's spices and put it on so it tastes about the same. And so she makes this savory meat. And Isaac at first Jacob at first objects. He says, well, what if my father feels me and curses me? And it's not because he was righteous at that point. He was just concerned about the penalty. I might get a curse. Okay, but he goes along with the scheme because he's a schemer himself. But in any event, Rebekah says, well, I got a plan for that. I'll put goat skin on your hands and on your neck, and then I'm going to dress you in Esau's clothes. And so you'll go in and Isaac will think it's Esau. And that's exactly what Jacob did. He goes in. He says, Father, I've returned. With the savory food, Isaac says, how'd you get back so quick? Jacob not only lied first, but then he lies again by saying, well, God gave me success. All right. And then Isaac says, all right, my son, come near that I can feel you. And he comes nearer and he feels the furry hands and the furry neck. And he says, well, that feels like Esau. He says, come near and let me eat the food and kiss me that my soul may bless you. And when Isaac goes to kiss Esau, he thought it was Esau. Okay, he takes a whiff of his garment. And he says, ah, the smell of my son, as the smell of a field blessed of Jehovah. Now, one of the early church fathers, Ambrose, used that simply as an illustration as to what God will do at the day of judgment when we stand before Him robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, Ambrose wasn't trying to say Esau is a type of Christ. Okay, but he says that the scene, that what happened, is a good illustration of what's going to happen at judgment. When God takes, as it were, and embraces us, He's going to... And if you're robed with the righteousness of Christ, He's not going to smell your stinky sin. He's going to... That smells like my son with whom my soul is well pleased. Enter, my son, into the rest that's been prepared for you. I ask you, dear friend, today, will God say that to you? Are you right now clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to somehow depend upon your own garments? Have you been busy trying to, you know, wash out some of the stains and clean yourself up a little bit and spruce yourself up to make yourself more acceptable and,
and look better before God. If the latter, I'll tell you right now, it ain't going to work. It ain't going to work. God's smell is too keen. He'll smell that sin. But if you can say with the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. If you can say that, you have peace with God. And that's the only way you have peace with God. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we preach an exclusive gospel. It's through Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Buddha can't help you. Confucius can't help you. Joseph Smith can't help you. All of those other peoples, Muhammad, they can't help you. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Amen.
Put on the robes of Muhammad and they'll stink just as much as yours. And of Joseph Smith and of Confucius and of Buddha and whatever other religious leader in this world. There's only one set of garments that smells good to God. And that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Well, tonight we'll come back and consider how it is we receive that free gift. Because God offers those garments to you today.
Amen.
He offers for you to take them and to put them on. Tonight we're going to learn exactly how you accept them freely by faith. And my prayer is that some here who are not trusting in Christ will, by the end of this day, like Luther, walk through the open doors into paradise and know the peace of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. A doctrine, Lord, which though we do commemorate on October 31st, yet as we've seen this morning, thanks be to God, it didn't begin with Luther. It began with Jesus and Paul. Yea, indeed, it began even all the way back in the Old Testament, where we read of Abraham, that he was counted righteous on account of his faith in the bare promise of God. And our God and our Father, it was Abraham of whom Jesus said, he rejoiced to see my day. And our prayer is that everyone here in this room would come to rejoice in Jesus. And, O Lord, for those of us who have been saved and who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God, oh, how we pray that we would grow in greater and deeper appreciation and understanding of this great privilege that we have, of this wonderful, blessed truth, that it would not just be dry and crusty and theoretical, but Lord, may this reality that we've been pronounced innocent, completely pardoned, based upon another man's righteousness and his atoning death, may that be liberating and may it motivate us, O Lord, unto zeal and good works. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.